are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Being a parent is tough. It's expensive. It's exhausting. And some of you are already, you're shaking your head. Yes, it is. Let's be real. We want to be a real and an honest church here. It is. There's so many challenges to parenting. We can't even describe them all today. And however, I think sometimes we get too distracted by worrying and focusing on the challenges of being a parent that we forget the other side of the story, because it's tough being a kid too. We have to remember that. It's no fun to change a diaper, right, parents? But have you ever considered that it's no fun to wear one? Yesterday at the park, I was with my boys. We were playing ball, and my youngest child is in diapers, and he was crying and whimpering, and he didn't want to sit down, and he didn't want anyone to pick him up. Life was bad. And it took me a few minutes to figure out why. Well, for the same reason why I didn't want to do anything about it, but we both resolved our differences, and I solved his problem, and I got my side of the parenting equation done as well. The same thing is true for parent-teacher conferences. Parents squirm through the conferences, right? You're glad for the glowing reviews at the first part, but you're waiting for the meat of the message. Tell me what I need to know about my kid. But it's equally uncomfortable for your kid. Whether they're there or not, they're squirming through this process. What's my teacher going to say? It's hard for us as parents to say no when our kids really want to do something, right? But it's hard for our kids to hear no when they don't understand why. So both sides of this parenting-child relationship are challenging, and if I'm going to speak to husbands and to wives, if I'm going to speak to children, I have to speak to parents too. Remember, a few weeks ago I told wives, Paul says, submit to your husbands. So the next Sunday, we talked about why our husbands love your wives. We had to go both sides, right? So if I'm going to say last Sunday or two Sundays ago, children, obey and respect your parents, I have to then send the kids out of the room and say, parents, don't frustrate your kids. There are two sides to this story. Now, to give us some background, life was tough for a first century child. Roman families were in not good shape. Wives struggled to respect their husbands. We've talked about that. Husbands really didn't have a very good conception of what it meant to love your wife. These were not normal concepts. The parent-child relationship was also in bad shape. And I'll just give you the starters. According to Roman law, when a baby was born, they would take the baby and lay it at the foot of the father. The father had full decision over the life and death of that child. If he looked at that child and said, I'll keep it, they would take it home. If he looked at the child and said, no, I'll pass, they would throw the baby away. They would put it out on the street, and it would either die there, or random people would come up and retrieve the baby and either raise that baby to be a slave or a prostitute, or would do some other thing with it. The baby's life was at the total mercy of the father. That's just the beginning. I've read old documents from that period of time where a husband had to write a letter back to his wife because he was on a business tour and he couldn't get home. And he said two things. One, the kid that we have, please take care of it. Evidently, he was concerned that she wouldn't. And then he said, the other one that's going to be born, if it's actually born, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, throw it away. And that was just normal parenting protocol in the Roman first century. Unfortunately, as sophisticated as we are today, we're really not that much different. And yet we still don't like to hear these things. Christian families should take a better approach. I think we understand that. But the real challenge for us is not, should I keep the baby or not? the real challenge is, what do I do with it when it's 1 year old and 2 years old and 3 years old and 10 years old and 13 years old, 16, 17? What do I do with this child? That's the real challenge. And we need to take a better approach there as well. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul said, "You were once in darkness, but now you are children of light." Which means the way that we, in this case, parent our children should be parenting with the lights on, not parenting in the dark. People in the world parent in the dark. We should parent differently, as though we see and understand what we're doing. Paul also said in Ephesians 4:1 that we should walk worthy of our calling. And so what that means in relation to this passage is that when you read the first three chapters of Ephesians, you see the great love and mercy and grace of God our Father given to us through Jesus the Son, through which we are made his children, God the Father's children. We look at Christ and we see the love of God, and we are supposed to live in a way that's equal to that. Our lives should reflect the goodness of God the Father. That's what it means to walk worthy. And so God wants parents in the church to behave better than parents outside the church. Empathetic parents are indeed an evidence of a spirit-filled church. You've noticed I've been making this point in each of these family relationship sermons, because the continuity continues through this passage. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 5, he tells husbands to love your wives, and wives to submit to your husbands, and children to obey your parents. And all of these things flow out of what he says in Ephesians 5:21, that we are to gather together as a church, Ephesians 4. And when we gather together, we should minister to each other and meet one another's needs, worshiping God and teaching one another. And as we do, we should submit to the Holy Spirit together. It's a collective command. Right now, we should be aware of the presence of the Spirit of God in our midst and submit to him as we sing and as we pray, as we hear his word, which he inspired. It is the Holy Spirit who gave us these words: "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." The Holy Spirit told us that. So we're listening to his words. We submit to him. And as we do, we become more thankful. We sing and we submit to one another, which means we put one another first. We view each other in this church more importantly than we view ourselves. You put your needs over mine. And that's how we all treat each other at Faith Baptist Church. That's what we're supposed to do. That's a spirit-filled church. And that is the kind of church that then leads to, bridges to, families that submit to one another. How does a wife submit to her husband then? By getting behind his decisions and supporting them. How does a husband submit to his wife? By loving her at any cost. How does a child submit to his or her parents? By obeying and respecting them. And perhaps the trickiest of all, how do parents submit to their children? Which is countercultural in the church, unfortunately. How? We submit to our children not by saying, "Yes, dear, whatever you say, dear." We submit to them by being empathetic, by putting ourselves in their shoes and doing our best to not frustrate them, and to nurture and train them like God the Father's children. I love the scripture reading this morning, Psalm 103. The Father pities his children because he knows that we are dust and frail. He knows that we sin, and so he is patient with us. He feels bad for us. You ever look at that kid with the diaper and instead of complain about it, say, "I feel bad for that kid"? That's got to be uncomfortable. I might be doing that when I get real old again. So we have to pity our kids like God does. Sometimes we get so frustrated with our kids that we get them frustrated with us. And that's not any portrayal of the way that God the Father treats his children. And so empathetic parents are evidence of a spirit-filled church. Are we empathetic parents, those of us who are parents? Did you have empathetic parents? As we go through this message today, I want two perspectives to be taken. One, if you're a parent, ask, am I an empathetic, spirit-dependent parent? If you're not a parent yet, well then take good notes if you hope to be someday and come back to this message later. But if you're not, ask this question, counsel yourself. Did I have empathetic parents, or did my parents frustrate me and cause anger in my heart? If so, when I'm not here to blame them today, the Spirit would not want me to do that. But I want to diagnose those causes of frustration and anger so I can release them back to God and trust in Him as the Heavenly Father who can heal those wounds. Let's pay attention, because it's tough to be a kid, and the young kids downstairs want me to tell you that. The rest of you kids who are sitting here but you're not adults yet, I'm going to tell your parents, you want me to tell you that. Because you know what it's like, because all of our parents know. We would have loved to have pastors tell our parents that. It makes it easier to obey and respect our parents when we know they're empathizing with us. They can say they care, but do they really? And we know they do, but I'm challenging good parents to be like the Father in heaven. And that's a high calling, but that's in all of our kids' heart to have. Now, Paul's instructions here focus on fathers. You read this verse, and it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. This does not mean that the mothers can go home and have a coffee break. This doesn't mean that you can stop listening and just keep praying for your husband now and elbowing him in the ribs. What it means is he is focusing on fathers. He's not excluding mothers, but he's making sure that fathers are paying attention here. The word that he uses is the word pater, patras, which means father. It's the normal word for father. That's the word he uses here, and so the translation says fathers. This word can be used to refer to parents. In, Hebrews chapter 11, we read in that verse, in verse 23, that Moses' parents showed faith by hiding Moses in a basket in the water. You know that story? The word parents is actually pater. It's the word for fathers, plural. How many fathers did Moses have? Only one. Why is it plural? It's referring to his parents. If you look in Exodus, you find out that the story of Exodus tells us that Moses' mother was the one who said, I'm going to do this, made the basket, and did it. So this word can refer and include the mother. In fact, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 says that when a widow gets old and her husband dies, she's a widow in the church, a church should take care of her, especially if she is a lady who raised good kids for God. Well, that's the kind of words that Paul uses here for fathers to nurture and train your children. So, mothers, you're included. But we can't just say he's just talking to parents, because three verses earlier in Ephesians 6:1, he said, children, obey your what? Parents. And he used the word for parents. He knows how to use the word parents. So for him, three verses later, to use the word father means he's changing the word on purpose. He wants fathers especially to pay attention. Why is that important? Well, it's important because, especially in that first century world, whether it was Roman culture or Jewish culture, both cultures, they expected the mothers to be the nurturing, loving, nurse-like influences in their children's lives. They expected the fathers to be more rough, distant, and uncaring, just objective and firm. So for Paul to say, fathers, don't frustrate your children, but bring them up, nurture them, and train them, and care for them, was countercultural. It broke the stereotype. It does not mean that a father should be feminine. It doesn't mean that a father should be everything a woman is. No, but the father should be compassionate, loving, gentle, tender, and kind. Whatever the world says about fathers, we have to make sure we adjust. Whatever Christians say about fathers, we have to make sure we adjust to what Paul says about fathers. That's submitting to the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit said that. And in fact, God the Father is compassionate. We've already made that point, Psalm 103. He is pitiful towards his children. So, fathers, in your efforts to be firm, rigid, disciplinarian leaders, make sure you're compassionate, merciful, nurturing, and kind. We need to make sure of that. Now, the reason for this verse and these instructions is that parents can be a source of frustration. Children face a lot of challenges. Laziness, themselves, right? Bullies, peer pressure, schoolwork, emotional, physical changes in their lives, and more. And we as parents are committed, are we not, to helping our children overcome their sources of frustration and problem. And yet, we often are oblivious to the fact that we may be the greatest, if not one of the biggest, sources of frustration. You ever have a class in college that taught you a subject that was hard to understand? You couldn't make sense of it. You would read the assignment, you would read the book, you would listen to the lecture, and you couldn't make sense of it. And it didn't help, though, that the professor, though the professor had a lot of degrees, a lot of intelligence, and was very knowledgeable, had a sour personality and a poor teaching method. Now, that teacher's getting paid. They're actually dispensing information, and they're giving you quizzes and tests, and they're telling you everything that they know, but their attitude is sour, and their methods are crude. And so the fact that you have trouble understanding the subject is magnified because your teacher is making it worse. Sometimes as parents, it's helpful for us to think, I may be telling my kids all the right things, but am I making it worse by my manner? Because that's frustrating. Parents need to understand that we ourselves can trigger bad effects in the hearts of our children. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, don't provoke your children to anger. That's, you ever see that in a kid? Doesn't mean you're always the cause of it, but sometimes, be honest, you might be. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21, we have a parallel passage. It's the same basic truth, but Paul says, don't push your children to irritation and exasperation. Different words are used. Being frustrated, exasperated. I give up. Sometimes kids, they're very forgiving. They're very forgetful. That sword cuts both ways. You give them instructions and they forget, right? But sometimes you do things that are frustrating and they also forget. That's very nice. But sometimes they eventually stop forgetting. Repetition is a key to remembering, isn't it? And when we as Christian parents continue to repeat the same irritable issues in our lives and our manner, eventually children get frustrated, exasperated, and sometimes angry. And we have to be aware of that. Now, not all bad feelings in a child are the result of the parent's failures. Sin is embedded in the heart of every child. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it from him." Important parenting tips. So parents are not the cause of all frustrations. But as parents, we must understand that we can magnify or be a source of their frustrations. That is a fact. Because of that, parents, Christian parents, in a spirit-filled church should remove causes of anger and frustration from their lives. And that's why I like to say, raising children is a platform for parents to disciple their children. But it's also a platform for God, through your children, to disciple you. Are you growing to be like Christ because of your role as a parent? Or are you just ignoring your apparent problems and causing frustration in your children's lives? Just because God gave you kids doesn't mean you're good to go. It means there's some other things that have got to go, and your kids are going to help you figure out what they are. Marriage counseling, sometimes people will give me the famous line, "I wasn't like this until I got married, but she is having this effect on me." I say, no, you always were like that. She helped you figure it out. And sometimes we kind of get along with our spouse okay. We learn how to deal with issues. But then we have kids. Kids are the Hubble telescope, not the Kmart telescope. Marriage is the Kmart telescope. You start to see your problems, but kids magnify your problems 100 times. They're not committed to you like your spouse is, supposedly. They could care less. You brought them into this world, they're trying to figure out why. They didn't decide. Here they are. You got to prove to them it's worth it. They don't just say, well, my mom and dad are like this. Eventually they start saying, I don't care. They have no level of commitment. They're looking for an opportunity to walk away eventually. And so we have to take this. It's more risky. It's more risky to have kids than it is to get married. That's great. But you have to be committed to change. And your parents will help you do it. It's a miracle sometimes. You watch the oldest kids in a family, or the oldest kid, and sometimes they turn out quite well. And if you're a parent, you wonder, how did that happen? Because they had the most inexperienced parents. And sometimes the more experienced parents with younger kids let things ride because they got so exhausted. You should be putting your experience to work by the time you're done at the other end, right? And so it's a very challenging but worthwhile process. Let's survey quickly 12 causes of anger and frustration. I do not have time to go into all of them. All I want to do is be a good spiritual doctor today and give you 12 possible symptoms, and you can pay attention to them. Some of them may register more highly with you. You might say, I might have that problem. Now I understand why my kid might be getting frustrated with me. Or you might say, yes, my parents were like that. That is exactly why I was frustrated with them. And give that to the Lord. Don't use it as a way to blame. The first cause, repeated irritation. When Paul says, provoke not your children to wrath, the word provoke is given in the Greek language in the present tense, which means don't keep on doing that. As I mentioned before, kids are forgetful/forgiving creatures, and that is a blessing in disguise in their early years. It is part of God's grace and mercy to parents. However, one-time infractions as a parent, losing your temper a couple of times, forgetting a promise, not coming through, or whatever the case might be, having a blow up with your spouse and it doesn't really go well. I mean, these kind of things happen sometimes. And kids, they get a front row seat with tickets they didn't pay for. You're paying for them to sit and watch this stuff. And here they are. Thank God that kids are forgetful sometimes. However, if you keep dragging them through that, eventually they will get frustrated. That's what Paul is saying. Don't continually push your kids by repeated irritations to frustration and anger. So there's mercy and grace built into this command. One time, two times, couple of times, 1 or 2 years. But eventually you've got to get over it. You've got to solve the problem and fix it, or your kid is going to have some negative effects. So repeated irritations. Is there any issues in your lives that you keep repeating over and over again on loop? Before your kids figure that out, get out of the loop so that they can move forward with clarity in your relationship with them. A broken marriage. A good marriage is a foundation for good parenting. I think there's a reason why Paul explains the husband and wife relationship before he explains the parent-child relationship. Because the husband and wife relationship is the foundation to a healthy parent-child relationship. A wife who will not support her husband, a husband who will not love his wife, will eventually cause frustration and sometimes anger in the heart of a child. So marriage that is healthy is important. A marriage should be a harmonious team. 1 Peter 3:7 says a husband and wife should be heirs together of the grace of life. Your children get a front row seat to what they're supposed to see is the grace of God. I mean, what would you think if you went to a big screen movie event? We're all waiting to get to do that sometime, right? You go, you pay your money, you're sitting there, you get your popcorn, you're ready to go. And the movie that comes out, you are there for like a nice, nice G-rated family film, and something else comes out. What was this? I didn't pay for this. And you can't get out of the room. The doors are locked, and the guards are standing there. You can't leave. You have to sit and watch it. God puts children into our marriages to give them a front row seat to the grace of God, and sometimes they have to watch something rated very different. Broken marriages are not what they're there to watch. Don't make them watch that stuff. We want them to see the G-rated stuff, the grace of God stuff. That's what we want them to see, and we have to do that together. We're co-producers in this film of life. Heirs together of the grace of life. A broken marriage is a hard thing for a kid to sit and watch. This happened to Esau in the Old Testament, Genesis 25:28. We read in the Bible, in Hebrews 12, that this man, boy, grew up to man named Esau, had Isaac and Rebekah as parents, but in their older years, Isaac and Rebekah had two different plans for their kids. They were not on the same page. They knew they could go to mom for one thing, go to dad for another, and it caused Esau to develop bitterness in his heart, and he went off and caused great disappointment to his parents. He married some unbelieving wives and went off the path, and it was a perpetual source of hurt for his parents. But I think one of the reasons for that was mom and dad were not on the same page at the end. Which leads, that story leads to another potential cause of frustration, that's favoritism. One of the issues of Isaac and Rebekah not being on the same page was that one favored one child, the other favored another child. I tell you, I'm always worried about this in our home. We have 6 kids. How do I ensure that all of them feel I love them equally? I'll never, in a mathematical way, I'm sure, get it perfect. I pray for God's grace to equal everything out. But trying to say superlative things to all of them that don't lead them to think, wait, you said the same thing to that guy the other day. You're the strongest kid I ever saw. You're the strongest kid. You can't do that. So you have to get to know your kid individually and say things that are true about them and positive and affirming. And it's a challenge. But I think one of the keys as a parent is just being aware of this and not falling into the trap. If you have more than one kid, generally anywhere more than one, two or more, one spouse will favor one will favor another naturally because they think like, act like you or whatever a little more than the other. And so we have to guard against that. If there is favoritism in the home, Isaac and Esau show us, it leads to frustration and bitterness in children's hearts. Those two boys did not get along for years, went through some real crooked paths, and eventually came back together. Eventually, but after their parents died, they didn't get to see the reunion. And so as parents, we need to keep this in mind. Unresolved anger and bitterness. I'm talking about bitterness kind of a lot here. But if you look in Hebrews chapter 12, you will see this, that we are not to allow bitterness, the root of bitterness, to build up in our hearts. If we do, it bleeds out and it says that other people are affected. The words are, if the root of bitterness develops in our hearts, other people will end up being defiled by it. Because if you're bitter, you talk about the things you're bitter about. And your kids live with you. They're going to hear what you talk about. That's the way it is. Your attitude, your bitter edge and tone, you will create bitter kids. I mean, at first, it's just kind of water off the duck's back, right? Your kids, just whatever. But as they start getting older and they mature in their psychology and their emotions and their thought processes, they begin to pick up those things from parents. If you had bitter kids, you don't have to be bitter, but you're going to tend to be a bitter person. So watch that and remove that. Your kids will be like that. The book of Proverbs, chapter 22 and 24, says that if you hang around an angry person, you will be an angry person. Now, your kids don't have a choice. If mom and dad are an angry person, they're going to probably be an angry person because they can't leave the house yet. And by the time they turn 18, the effects will have set in. It's too late. So, if you are a bitter or angry person as a parent, even if it's not towards your kids, it's towards some other person, address that problem. Get out of that loop, or you will eventually cause frustration in your children's hearts. Hurtful words. Ephesians 4:29, previous verses in this book, simply teach us, and it applies to the parent-child relationship as well, that we should speak words that build up, not tear down. It's easy to do when they're 1 year old and they haven't done many sins yet. But the older they get, and the more times they forget what you told them to do, and all of these lessons, it's easy to start saying things that are hurtful. Sarcasm. They may not know what sarcasm is in a technical sense, but they feel the effects of it. Derogatory names. Making them the subject of not funny jokes, or even funny jokes that they don't think are funny. Picking on certain features of them physically, their personality, and always featuring that in your comments. And that's frustrating to a child. And yet, they're not always going to tell you that at first. By the time they get frustrated and angry and say something to you that's disrespectful, that is something that has happened over time. They finally got the urge to say something. And you may be that child who, growing up, your parents didn't think about this, and they would just say cutting things to you. They thought it was funny or whatever, and you didn't find it very funny. Speaking down about them in public, especially if they can hear. Parents, be careful of this. At church, yeah, my daughter, she has this problem. Your daughter does not need you to tell everyone around what her problems are. She doesn't need you to hear her doing that. You're doing that. Father, yeah, my son, he's, you know. They don't need to hear that. When they hear you talking about them, they should hear you talking about them not in glowing terms that aren't, don't say stuff that isn't true. I mean, that creates spoiled kids. Say things that are good, that are nice, that are encouraging, that let your kids know you think highly of them. You are glad that they are your kids. You are glad that they're in your family. Save the more difficult conversations for private counseling and personal conversations, things of that nature. Very important. Responding, this is a big one, only negatively to wrong behavior, but never positively to good behavior. There is a time to tell your children that is wrong. Don't do that. There is even a time to raise your voice and let them know that is not right. God does thunder from heaven at times. His wrath is made known for righteous causes. Sometimes, not all the time. But what about the good things? Are you equally deliberate when your child does something good or actually remembers what you said once? They may have forgotten that chore 6 days out of the week, and you were quick to remind them of it, and they're no good, and they always do this. But then on day 7, they actually do it, and it's like it never happened. You're in trouble. Because they actually tried. You say, oh, just once. I want to see them prove it. They didn't have to prove it for you to yell at them on the first day, and the second day, and the third day. They did it once. So make it a big deal. Let them know, hey, I saw what you did over there. Keep it up, man. It's really good. Really good. It may not be perfect, but they did it. So be okay with that right now. Perfect can wait for next year, okay, after they build the habit. That's the other side of it, too, where, well, I'll get to that in a minute. Don't discourage your children, because Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger over time. A wholesome tongue, Proverbs 15:4, is a tree of life, but perverseness, crookedness in it breaks the spirit. Some cultures, sometimes Eastern cultures, and I don't know, I don't want to pick on any particular culture, gather this sometimes, so just take this with a grain of salt, take it carefully. Sometimes Eastern cultures are very stoic and very quiet. When children speak, very stern. Children should not be spoken to and this kind of thing. But there's not a lot of positive affirmation and encouragement and camaraderie and friendship with mom and dad. Mom and dad are just the people who sit down and talk about God at night before bed. Whenever you talk to them, they quote Bible verses. And if you do something wrong, they will let you know. And if you do it in front of other people, they will be ashamed. But if you do anything good, it's like it doesn't exist. And they never just sit down and talk about random, neutral, positive things as a friend. That is important. The negative is important, but the positive is important. Not everything in the Bible, God's words to us, are negative. There's a lot of positive stuff. Be a parent like that. A hypocrisy. As parents, we have to correct our children's character flaws. But eventually your kids will figure out when you never confront your own. If you have never apologized to your children, and I'm not going to pick an age, but sometime in their life, eventually, you're probably causing some frustration somewhere because you haven't been perfect. They know that. That's one thing I admire about my parents. They were not perfect. I mean, you know that all of our parents are not perfect, but you know what I mean. They have their weaknesses. But they knew what their weaknesses were, and they would apologize about them and work on them just like they expected me to do with mine. So my expectation then was not this mature, godly, perfect person. It was a person who knows what spiritual growth is. It's tackling another problem and apologizing for another and working on that. And sometimes I'll tell my kids, yeah, your dad, I struggle with that. I'm still working on that one a little bit. I know I'm tough on you, but I have the same thing sometimes. And just having conversations like that, you think, no, you're conceding to the children. No, I'm being real and honest with them, and that opens the door for them to realize, okay, I'm not abnormal. I'm like my dad, so that makes sense. We work on this together. And sometimes if I'm having a bad attitude, that they know this is dad being dad, maybe apologize about it, and I'll get over that. And, you know, that kind of thing, it makes it real. And we have to be okay with that as parents. Hypocrisy. Matthew 7:5, before you're telling people the things to pull out of their eye, make sure you're taking the stuff out of yours. It's true for parenting, if it's true for anything. Expecting too much. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I have to be careful on this one because I am a perfectionist. And I have to make sure. I was telling Josh yesterday, we were working on some football skills, flag football. We were doing some stuff. And afterwards, I told him, I said, if you've noticed, I expect more from you on the field. With the little boys, if I toss them a ball and they catch it and drop it, and it was, I'm going to tell them, good job. If you do that, I'm going to say, come on, man, you didn't give them your top-level effort. He said, yeah, I know, Dad. I said, because you're older, I expect more from you. Yeah, I know, I understand that. I don't want you to think I had a double standard. No, I understand that, Dad. So he expects, he understands. So I have to learn as a father, I expect more of my older kids, less of the under kids. They're not all the same. So we have to be careful that we don't expect too much. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God, as our heavenly Father, will never give us more than we are able to handle, but will always give grace to endure whatever he gives. Sometimes it feels like he has allowed us to be tested beyond what we're able to handle. Agree? Yes. But he's the parent who's assessed the situation and given us a challenge after the fact. And he knows, no, I know you're able to do this. I gave one of my children a thing to do recently that was a new thing. It was a bigger deal, a little more challenging, a little scary. And at first they were scared. And I said, no, I believe you're able to do it now, so you will do it. And when you're done, you will see that I was right. Now they can do that thing. And they do it really well. But at first they were scared. No, it's too much. It's too scary. No, the time is right. Other kids, I will not let them do it yet. Let them do it. But your kid is not the gauge of what's too much. But if they give you feedback, listen to the feedback and process it. Am I pushing my kid too far or not? They're a little nervous about this. Sometimes that feedback will lead you and the spouse to decide, we're going to wait. I don't think they're ready for this. But sometimes you confer with each other and you say, well, no, we think they're ready. We're going to make them do it because the time is right. They're going to be more frustrated later in life if we didn't make them do it now. So we're going to make them do it. But you confer together as parents. And by the way, after mom and dad confer together, who makes the final decision? The dad. There was something else this last week. I'm going to praise my wife here. I asked her, can we do this with some of the kids? And she said, well, I have my reservations, explained them. But at the end of the day, I'm going to let you make the decision. And I shared my thoughts with you. That really helped me make the decision, by the way. I'm not going to tell you what I did. But I made the final decision based upon a coordinated effort and her support of that decision. And it worked out well for the kids. That's how we have to work those things out. Sometimes the husband will want to do something and the wife's like, oh, I'm so scared about this, my little baby. No, you support your husband and let him make that decision. If you don't, it's going to frustrate your kids. Don't expect too much. On that point, let me also say that kid, going back, they did something you told them to do. They actually remembered. Don't acknowledge it this way. Oh, you did a good job, but it wasn't good enough. You need to do more. But you didn't tell me that. I did what you told me to do. Then they get this, it's never good enough. I have to be careful with that myself. That hurts a child too. Once or twice is fine, but eventually they will give up. Because what's the good of trying if every time I score a touchdown, the goalpost moves again? Sometimes government does this, sometimes. But it's frustrating, and eventually you start bailing out. I can't keep moving the goalpost. You said this, I did it, then it moved. That's frustrating. Hurtful words, expecting too much, hypocrisy, absent parents, or ignorance of your child's purpose. I'm going to just say, you're to train up your children the way they should go. By the time your kid becomes an adult, they should have a basic, at least, concept of who they are as a person, their personality, their strengths, their weaknesses, your total support as a parent, and a basic idea of where they're headed in life. The idea that a kid just kind of neutrally arrives at age 18 and goes and takes general studies and it takes 10 years to figure out what they're going to do, that's not good. That's frustrating. You are parents. You are supposed to not know everything about your kid. They have to decide what they're going to do with their life, but it's your job to shape, influence, guide, and direct to help them understand themselves to the point where when they turn 18, they have a basic idea of where they're headed in their life, at least who they are and what they can do and not do. And so as parents, take an active role. Do not depend on guidance counselors. They don't do a very good job. Okay? They deal with charts and pie graphs and diagrams that are given to them from the Board of Education, who knows nothing about your kid. You know your kid. Some of you know the frustration of being that aimless 18-year-old who doesn't know. You still don't know. Because your parents really did. Oh, we know you're going to know. Follow your heart. Follow your dream. What does that even mean? No one knows what that means. It's frustrating. We have a generation today of kids who change their careers every 5 to 10 years because they still don't know who they are and what they're going to do. And I will trace that back to mom and dad. They did not train their kids up with any direction in life. We have conversations with our kids about that, their strengths and their weaknesses. We envision things. Oh, you're going to be the guy who built the skyscrapers. You're going to be the guy who's teaching in that class. Oh, you're going to be that person that wherever you go, people know that you love them. You have so many skills. We don't know what you're going to do yet. You have so many skills, you know. But we try to talk to them. We have regular conversations about what you're going to be like when you grow up, what you're going to be like. And that changes over time. But we have a lot of fun with that. That kids love conversations like that. Should I tell you, Noah? Noah's going to be the guy that doesn't work a day in his life. He's going to make a mint on some quick flash deal somewhere. He's going to live on some posh island, sit back with his feet up in the air, and all of his brothers and his sisters are going to call him for money, and he's going to hand it out for free. That's going to be Noah. Now, we will get a much more clearer vision of Noah along the way. We have fun in our house. Absent parents. You can have a marriage, but you also need to be present. Presence is important. When one parent or both parents are absent a lot because of divorce, non-marriage, a demanding occupation, which you often excuse, I'm taking care of the family, but if you're never there with a family, what good is it? Busyness in general, seeking pleasure, hanging out with the friends, pursuing a hobby, trying to keep that social life. You have to sacrifice some of that when you have kids for your kids' sake. Or they will sacrifice you when they get the chance to have a social life. That's how it works. It goes around, it comes around. But when you're not there at key moments, key events, which happen to be especially a regular day. My dad, another thing was good about him. At the end of the day, during the week, he would get home. He would get down to his comfortable clothes. And he would get in his lazy boy recliner. And he would just sit back. And he would just say, you know what I'm doing? I said, what? Nothing. And it's on purpose. Because I want to be with you. I'm just going to be at home tonight. I just think that's... sure, okay. Looking back, that was wise. Because he was making a point and a statement to me. I want to be with you. I don't want to run around the world. I want to be with my family. He wasn't being lazy. He was being purposefully at home. Neglect. Our kids have needs, educational, physical, spiritual, social needs. And eventually they grow up and they see other kids whose needs are met. And eventually they can get frustrated if they feel like mom and dad are neglecting them. Or they get to certain stages of life and realize, I have a gaping hole. And, whoa, my mom and dad never did anything about this. That's hurtful. and you want to avoid that. Permissiveness, don't be the family that always lets your kids do whatever they want to do. Hebrews 12 is clear. Jesus, our God the Father, disciplines us and gives us clear boundaries and rules. That is important. Christian parents should do the same. You can give your kid whatever they want, but eventually that is going to be frustrating. Because when they get into life then, they're going to wonder why everyone in the world doesn't give them what they want. And they start getting fired from their job, dumped by their spouse, and left by every relationship they try to have. And they wonder, what's going on? What's going on is your parents taught you a wrong view of life. I tell my kids sometimes, life is tough. I'm being tough on you because I want you to know what life is like, so when you get into life, you can handle it just fine. That's important. Don't be a permissive parent, or your kid will be in a tough spot. Silence. Fathers, bring them up in the nurture and admonition. You know what that word means? Talk. You have to talk. Dads need to talk. I mean, mothers do too. I think now you see why Paul is singling out fathers here. Mothers do this. Be careful what you're saying is worth saying. But fathers, say something, please. My dad used to try to do this. He tried. He worked really hard at it, and it made a difference. We'd be together sometimes, and he would say, son, it would be dead quiet for a while. What do you think, son? About what? About anything. Something? Yeah, anything. Just a nice day today. You know, he was trying. His dad wasn't a great talker. He was trying to do better than his dad. And I honor him for that. We can keep doing better than that. Your kids want a relationship. They want to hear from you. Don't raise kids knowing that the only way to get dad to talk is to do something really shockingly bad. Or that's what they'll do to get you to talk. That's how bad they want you to talk. So if you learn to talk to them, your talking to them should be a blessing. Don't just correct them. Be positive. Give words of affirmation like they've talked about. Teach them. Teaching, some cultures, I just want to not pick on anything here, but some cultures, it's just this rigid, sit down at the end of the day, have a lecture with your kids, pray, go to bed. You go to church, you expect the pastor to do the same thing to them, and you send them home. No, teaching your kids should be an all-the-time thing. You're hanging out with them, you point over to this, you're talking about that, you're talking about, you're explaining this situation over here, you're talking about that, talking about what you're liking, talking about what you were like when you're a kid, dream together. What am I envisioning? The other day I got an article published in the Baptist Bulletin, the regular Baptist Press magazine. I thought that was kind of cool. So I filled out a publisher's contract for next to nothing, but it was still a contract. And it was just a copied piece of paper, publisher's contract with my name on it. I took a picture of it. I took it home. I sat down at dinner, and I gave it to Josh. I said, check that out, Josh. He looks at it. I said, look at the top. Publisher. I said, yeah, pretty cool, right? Yeah, Dad, it's really cool. And Emily wants, let me look. Publisher's contract, RBP, wow. I said, someday you're going to do more than that. You're going to do better than that. You're going to beat me, man. You're going to be so good at what you do. So I flipped it back around to them. But I enjoy that. I'm going to share that with them. Share your joys, your dreams, your visions of the future. I tell my kids what I'm going to do when they grow up. Talk about what they're going to do when they grow up. Talk about what I'm going to do when they grow up. We're going to downsize. We're going to have a little place. I'm going to write and teach. And your mother's going to fly around and visit you all and write children's chapter books. And everyone's going to like her books. And they're like, yeah, that's what she's going to do. And we dream both directions. We have a great time talking like that. Just talking about anything. And if you set the tone, men, that you will talk with your kids about anything, guess what they will learn to do? Talk with you about anything, which is what we want them to do, but they don't because we don't. So they talk to their friends who literally will talk about anything, good or bad. So if that's not what you're accustomed to, break that. Turn that around and create a talkative atmosphere in your home and teach them along the way. is rushed through. Parents should raise their children for the Lord. What does this mean? Well, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Mothers, let me single this out for you. Your kids are not yours. I know that's tough, but they're not. You are a substitute teacher for a period of time. You are a temporary caregiver, a babysitter for a few years. God made your children, assigned them to you, and he wants them to walk with him and talk with him all the days of their life into eternity. You're just supposed to get them started. Don't cling to your kids. You gotta let them go. We're already beginning to taste that a little bit with our kids, and just a little bit, and the days are numbered. Let's face it, they're numbered. They're coming fast. But they don't belong to us anyway. There's six kids got plopped into this world, into our home, and we have to get them ready for what God made them to do and send them packing. And I hope we get to intersect with them and have family reunions sometime. But I know that's what they are here to do. I have to set them up well. This is not about me. This isn't about my reputation, meeting some need in my life to my kids so I have, you know, good relationships because I don't have friends. No, I have God. I have my wife. That's all I need. I want to raise these kids for God to do what he has put them here to do. Your kids need to know you don't belong to me. You belong to God. We tell our kids that. You belong to God. We want you to do what God wants you to do. That's what we're raising you. And men, you kind of get that. Your daughters are going to change your mind, you know, eventually. But ladies, you got to get that. If you raise your kids for the Lord, you will see them for eternity anyway. Losing them for a few decades in this little speck called life is nothing. When you can stand back in eternity and say, I lost my kids for a few years, to realize the rewards of what they did for God for eternity. You lose nothing when you give up your children to the Lord. Raise your kids for the Lord as though the Lord is raising them. Let the Bible be your guide. Abraham is an example of this. He raised his children by commanding his children after the ways of the Lord. Tell them what God wants them to know. Don't follow popular psychology and all this kind of, just, there's a lot of fluff out there, how to be an all-star parent. Set that stuff aside. What does God say? Make sure your kids know what that is. Isaac even obeyed his father by going up to the Mount Moriah and allowing himself to be a human sacrifice. He didn't actually end up having to do it, but he just compliantly did what his dad told him to do. Raise your kids that way, because God is going to call them to do some difficult things, and they better be ready to say yes. Talk about Old Testament stories. You're not going to read this in How to Be an All-Star Parent, but it's good. When's the last time, well, my Bible teachers do that? I go to a good church so my kids can get good Bible stories. They should hear the Bible stories at Sunday school, and they say, well, that's what my mom always says. She tells me that story all the time. My dad always likes to bring that story up. That's how you should use the Old Testament. Paul did that. I do that with my kids. When they complain about their food at supper time, I will sometimes say to them, better not complain, because your mom, she's a good cook. No, sometimes I'll say that. Sometimes food is good. Sometimes it's not as good as other times, right? But I will just say to my kids sometimes, no, don't complain about your food. The Israelites complained about the food in the wilderness, and God opened up a big hole in the ground, and they all fell in and died. It's true. That's what God thinks about complaining about food, because all food is provided by God. I want them to know that. There are other times they don't want to obey. And menial tasks and things, I think it's too hard. And I'll say, I talked to Ezekiel about this, right? David was a shepherd of his dad's sheep. What was that? He sat outside when it rained and it snowed. Where was David? Sitting outside in the rain, taking care of his dad's sheep in the rain and the thunder at night. There were wolves. I mean, think about that. It was dangerous. And I don't think his mother was inside. You should let him come in here. You should let him come in. How did he raise mighty men? All of his older brothers were mighty men of valor. How did that happen? By making the kids do tough things. And how did David end up becoming the king of Israel? With a man after God's own heart attitude. Because he learned to obey his dad when he was a kid. And his dad gave him some pretty rough things to do, face it. You would not be looked at as a good dad if you make your kids sleep outside every night when it's raining. David did. So I'll tell my kids, I'm not going to make you do that, but seriously, taking the trash out? Don't complain about that. I have bigger things for you coming up because I want you to be a great man of God. So use Old Testament stories like this. It should just be flowing out of you when you're talking. It's just this is what my dad talks about all the time. He's always referring to these things. Do that. And then certainly talk to your kids about Jesus. Beautiful story in the New Testament. Timothy had a mother and a grandmother. The father was not present or saved. We don't know. It was a broken home, which can be overcome by the grace of God. But this mother and grandmother taught Timothy the ways of God from the Old Testament since he was a baby. And it made him wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ. Don't teach the Old Testament like a bunch of moral lessons. Be a good person, not a bad person. That's impossible. That's moralism. That's the way the world teaches. Teach them and then learn how to let them know, you know, I know you can't do it. You need Jesus. You need to trust Jesus as your Savior. You know why you do bad things all the time? It's because you have sin in your heart. And I want to talk to you about that. Sometimes our kids will now talk to other siblings about that. Because eventually they will get a little frustrated. Kids get frustrated, final point, when they're never brought to Jesus as the ultimate solution. Because life is frustrating without Jesus. Talk to them from the Old Testament. Why? Because it points us to Christ. That's the greatest method. And talk to them about Christ. Timothy got saved because his mom and grandma did that. And he went on to be a great man of God. It's tough being a kid. I've given you 12 reasons why parents can make it tougher. You probably feel a little convicted today. I do. But the grace of God is available to us. We can walk worthy of our calling and be a spirit-filled church that produces empathetic parents who lead their children by the grace of God to Jesus Christ. Be empathetic, don't frustrate your kids, and point them to Jesus.